So, after the much vaunted third annual Turkey Bowl, anybody here go to the Turkey Bowl?
Yes.
Was it a success? Nobody got injured? Seriously? Okay, good. So those aches and pains are fading, and Thursday's feast is a distant memory. And now Black Thursday, as well as Black Friday's sales, are disappearing to be replaced by even better pre-Christmas sales. And we're looking at the hope of an NBA basketball season. Just had to mention that. We're going to continue zeroing in on Thanksgiving and gratitude today. So where to turn in the Bible to look at Thanksgiving themes? You could certainly turn to the Psalms. A number of my pre- and post-Thanksgiving Day messages over the years, I've gone to the Psalms, but not today. We could look at any of Paul's letters, because they just provide rich fodder for Thanksgiving, but not this year. There's dozens of different stories in the Bible that show God's people worshiping, thanking, praising Him, and we could go to any of those stories to really good effect, but not today. This morning I've chosen a few choice verses from a book that rarely ever gets opened on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, the Book of Lamentations. Sweet. With a name like Lamentations, it's got to be good. No, it's just not surprising that this book gets shoved to the back burner around this time of year. But what I want to do is lay out in just a very few minutes the absolutely terrible conditions in which the Book of Lamentations was written, the historical context. And then I want to show you, and we'll see together, how Jeremiah directs all of us to a complaint-free life and to grateful hearts. So, what I want to do is look at Jeremiah. He's writing this book from the ruins of Jerusalem. It's a destroyed Jerusalem. How did things get so bad in Jerusalem? Take days and days to tell that story. We're just going to take about 10 minutes this morning. I'm going to give you the 30,000-foot view. So starting at the very beginning, if you wanted to look at the Old Testament from this one perspective, you could say that the whole Old Testament is the story of God's work in the life of one man and his family, Abraham. Genesis is all about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then you turn to the second book of the Bible, and the second book of the Bible is Exodus. That shows the story of Moses leading the people of God out of Egyptian slavery, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness. And then after Moses comes Joshua. Joshua is the one who led them across the Jordan River. He led them into the land of promise in defeat of the Canaanites, and they settled the land. Right after Joshua passed off the scene, God led the people of Israel, which is now a nation, by judges. For a few generations, judges, and then after the judges came the kings. Kings ruled over Israel, this up-and-coming world power. Kings like David and Solomon really put Israel on the map in the 9th and 8th centuries B.C. They reigned over Israel when it was a growing world power. It was prosperous. It was influential throughout the entire ancient Middle East. And right at the time when it looked like Israel was entering its golden age, the kings led Israel astray, led by King Solomon, this wise King Solomon. He abandoned all wisdom, and he led the people of God into idolatry, immorality, injustice. God judged, and after Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided north and south, so that Solomon's son Rehoboam only reigned over half of the people of God. You would think that when the people of God were disciplined, they would respond by repentance. They didn't. They just bowed their necks and refused, and in fact continued this downward spiral towards apostasy. For centuries they did, continuing to ignore God's warnings and to not obey God. The north sinned more flagrantly than the south, so God saw to it that the north was destroyed before the south was. And in 722 B.C., God loosed the Assyrian nation against the people of the northern kingdom. And it was ruined, never to rise again. History continued on. The southern kingdom eventually became just as wicked as the north had ever been. And about 100 years after the destruction of the north, Jeremiah came on the scene, Jeremiah the prophet. And his role was primarily to warn the people of God, guys, if God destroyed the northern kingdom, he will certainly destroy us as well. And what you have in Jeremiah is 52 chapters of warning. Turn, repent. Over and over again, he warned the Jews that if they didn't repent, God would destroy them. He even told them the form that the destruction would take. It would be a destruction of the city of Jerusalem and Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was not the first prophet to warn the people of God's impending judgment, but they responded to Jeremiah just exactly the way they had all the other prophets. And here's the kicker. Jeremiah 25, verse 3. He says, he's speaking to the people, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, read that again and again and again and again and again, but you have not listened. The Jews thought they had immunity from God because they were God's people. Oh, God will never remove us from the promised land. He promised it to us. And they would find out that God would discipline them precisely because he did love them. So the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52, brings us to the end of the story of the national life of Judah. The end of Jerusalem. I'm going to go over this very, very quickly. I want you to understand what happened when God finally said, enough. The world ruling king at this time was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He was the most powerful ruler in all the world. And Nebuchadnezzar, in order to better control Judah, replaced the rightful king of Judah, Jehoiachin, with his puppet king, Zedekiah. So he put Zedekiah on the throne, but Zedekiah was a rebel. Zedekiah rebelled against the Lord. He did evil in the sight of God, but he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And that was his fatal mistake, because he should have submitted to the lordship of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was God's tool to discipline the nation of Judah. And because he did not, that spelled the end of Judah. The Babylonians came against the city of Jerusalem. They surrounded the city, and they set a siege against the city. While the city was surrounded, somehow Zedekiah and some of his governmental rulers found ways to escape. And they escaped under cover of night, and they fled. And after getting away just a few miles, the Babylonians found them and caught them and brought them back to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. Before Zedekiah's eyes, they killed all of his governmental rulers. He watched as they were executed. He watched as they executed his own sons. And then they put out his eyes, so that guaranteed the last thing you'll ever see, Zedekiah, is the death of your sons. And then they took him back to Babylon in bronze chains, and he spent the rest of his life in prison. Now, all this time, the city is still being besieged by the Babylonians. And whatever thought you might have about a siege, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you'll think of the Siege of Gondor or the attack on Helm's Deep. So, got this great, it's a little too dark to see there, but that's Helm's Deep. And they would have battering rams and siege mounds and all kinds of catapults, and the engines of war that they would use in the ancient world would have been used against Jerusalem. 18 months. No one was allowed to leave the city for 18 months. They were starving to death. Then the walls were breached and the Babylonians stormed in and unleashed all the atrocities of war against the people of God and the city of God. And when that happened, they set the city on fire. Everything was burned. They tore down the Temple of Solomon. They broke down all the walls that had been protecting the city all the way around. They plundered the city. There were tons of bronze implements that had been used in the worship in the temple. They took all the bronze, they took it back to Babylon, and what had been used as implements of worship were now used for implements of war. And then they took back plunder, human plunder as well. They took back thousands of the residents of Jerusalem, the movers and shakers, the most influential, the wealthiest, they took to Babylon from Jerusalem, and they left the poor and the most despondent, despairing people to do whatever the Babylonians said. That's the status of Jerusalem. Now, the Babylonians made a very compelling invitation to Jeremiah the prophet for some reason. Actually, there are reasons, but they thought very highly of Jeremiah. So they invited Jeremiah, if you would like to come back with us, we'll treat you really, really well back in Babylon. Leave this pit of a city of Jerusalem. See, there's nothing here for you, Jeremiah. Live out the remainder of your days in comfort and ease in the palace of Babylon. And Jeremiah declined. And he chose to spend the rest of his life with the refugees. That's what our ministry, the Refuge, calls themselves now, the refugees. With the refugees in Jerusalem. It was during that period, after the destruction of the city, that Jeremiah sat down and he wrote Lamentations. And he's got words that you and I need to hear here 3 days after Thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 39 reads, "Why should any living man or any mortal offer complaint in view of his sin?" Now that's a mouthful. Especially after what we've just seen, the state of Israel. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem was 586 B.C. So I want you to picture yourself sitting in Jerusalem with friends 584 B.C., 2 years later. You're looking at the place where the temple used to stand. Nothing but rubble. You're looking out at the places where the wall used to surround and guard the city. It's all broken down. Life is hard. It's dangerous. There are no leaders. Work is scarce. Taxes are high. And you're told by God, you can't complain. I don't want to hear from you that the city's ugly. Don't you dare tell me how hard life is. And the reason for Jerusalem being a no-complain zone is because the suffering they were experiencing was exactly because of discipline brought on them because of their sin. If they had not sinned so much over previous centuries, they wouldn't be in the mess they were in. God said to his people, "Don't complain, you did it to yourselves." Now, there are lots of times in my life when I have had to look at myself in the mirror and said, you know, I wouldn't be experiencing X if I hadn't done that over there. It's my fault. It's a hard thing to have to say, but I've had to say it lots and lots of times. I don't feel good today because I ate too much. That's just a for instance. There's tension between me and this person because I spoke when I shouldn't have. I said something that was way out of line. Or there's a mess over here because I didn't speak when I should have. I can regale you with stories of spectacular failures over the course of my life where I did it to myself. And when that happens, complaining is wholly inappropriate. It's better to simply accept the failure or the suffering as the discipline of God it is, endure it, learn from it, submit to it. Whatever the suffering is, it might be a prison sentence. It might be time out from your parents at home. It might be indigestion from eating too much. It might be a financial loss due to lack of due diligence on your part. It might be a fractured relationship because you broke a promise. Own up to your failure. Turn to God. Don't complain. Now, all suffering is not due to God's discipline because of our sin. I would never want to say that. Lots of times people suffer innocently. No fault of their own. It's also inappropriate to complain then, too. In Jeremiah, God says, don't complain when you're in a mess because you shot yourself in the foot. Hundreds of years earlier, there was this situation that happened when Moses was leading the people of God through the wilderness. And evidently, this was early on in their 40 years wilderness wanderings. And something happened. We don't know what happened. We're not told in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Could have been anything. Could have been too hot, too cold. Could have been they got lost on the way. Wheels are falling off chariots. We don't know what it was. Anything happened, but adversity struck. And Numbers 11, verse 1 says, "Now the people," I want you to listen to this carefully. This is how bad it got. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity." Can you imagine that? People experience adversity and they complain? Wow. I'd never do that. To me, that just makes sense. Isn't that when you complain in adversity? I don't know about you, but people who complain really bug me. Just get on my nerves. It just annoys me so much when people complain. They just go on and on and on about this or that. It just irritates me. Doesn't it irritate you when people complain? Bugs God too. I'm going to read the rest of the verse. "The people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." If it seems to you and me like maybe that is a bit of an overreaction on God's part to send fire from heaven because people complained, we need to understand complaining from God's point of view. He considers himself the one who takes care of his people. He is responsible for our welfare. So when we complain, it is casting aspersions on his goodness. It's like saying to God, it's not so much griping about circumstances. When we complain, it's like snide remarks aimed his direction. I wish God would pay attention to my needs sometimes. I wish he'd take care of me a little bit sometimes. So to give evidence of our faith in the goodness of God, we don't complain, even when we're suffering adversity, whether we cause it or not. We refrain from complaining. To not complain is to say, "I trust you. I believe that you know what you're doing in my life. I will not complain. I will trust you." God put a sign up in the days of Moses and Jeremiah, and the sign said, "No complaining allowed." The sign is still up. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he wrote in chapter 2 these words, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," which equals complaining, "so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." Paul says a no-complaint policy, if we will adopt a no-complaint policy, it'll set us apart from everybody else. You'll shine like a bright light for Jesus in the midst of a dark world if you will agree to do nothing more than simply not complain. Think about what a difference it would make in your workplace if you were the one person known who never complained, never griped, never grumbled. It'd change everything. Not saying you don't work to change bad situations, not saying you don't work to make things better, but because of your trust in God, because you really believe that God knows what he's doing with your life, you don't gripe. Paul says here that doors will open up for us to shine for Jesus in ways they wouldn't open up if we did complain. Now, I know I've drifted away a little bit from Lamentations 3. Sort of developing a theology of complaining this morning. So I'm looking at various places in the Bible. What I wanted us to see is that from beginning to end, Moses, Jeremiah, to Paul, we, God's people, are to have nothing to do with complaining. Not complain opens the doors for us to shine for Jesus. For us to not complain means that we engage in the kinds of behavior that shows we're submitting to his discipline, shows that we trust God. So instead of complaining, we engage in the anti-complaint practice. We give thanks. Don't complain. Do open your eyes to the wonder of God's goodness. These may be familiar words to you. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah was sitting there on the ash heaps of Jerusalem. And he looked around for evidence of God's goodness. And everywhere he looked, he saw it. He's an old man, and he has learned the practice. He has learned the discipline of no matter what is happening to me, around me, inside me, I will look for and I will find evidence of the goodness of God. And he saw, I'm still alive. He saw Jerusalem still exists. He saw there are thousands of Jews still alive here in Jerusalem as well as in exile. You have not done away with this, God. And that spoke to him of God's goodness. He invites you and me today to open our eyes and to look for evidence of God's goodness as well. When we do, we will find it. For instance, what about the evidence for God's love? If you're looking for evidence of God's love, look no further than the cross of Christ. We say it a lot around here, and we say it a lot because we mean it. Jesus died and rose again for your sins. And he didn't have to. There was nobody behind the scenes twisting God's arm to prompt him to send Jesus to die for you on the cross. He did it because he loves you. Plain and simple. And he says that if you will put your trust in Jesus for salvation, you will be saved. How's that for simple? On the worst day you can imagine, on the day when calamity strikes, remember this, there is a God in heaven who is crazy about you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you on the cross. His loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. If you want to find evidence of God's compassion, look to the Gospels. Look to the person of Jesus. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we see is compassion oozing from every pore of Jesus' being. How many times do we read in the Gospels that it was because of his compassion that he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he cleansed lepers, he did all kinds of miracles because of his great compassion? And as it was in those days, it is today as well. Jesus has great compassion on all of us here today. That's why he gave us his Spirit. That's why he invites us to pray, and he listens to us when we pray. That's why he changes our lives. He touches our bodies, souls, and spirits. Jesus puts broken families back together. Jesus changes lives. He breaks addictions. Jesus is alive, and it's because of his great compassion. His heart is broken. The Hebrew word for compassion comes from the same Hebrew word as the word womb, a mother's womb, the place of nurture. That's God's heart for you. He loves you. His compassion is poured out for you, and that's why he interacts in our world. That's why he intervenes in our world. He gives us peace because of his compassion. Great is your faithfulness. Our God is faithful. Look at the God revealed in the Bible, and you will see a God who keeps his promises. He makes all kinds of promises in his word. He always keeps his word. Friends will fail you. Your best friends will let you down. But God will keep every promise he has made to you. Guaranteed. Here's one just for your reflection today. Jesus promises that if you put your faith in him for salvation, you will be saved forevermore. You're secure in Jesus. You have never have any doubt that you're his. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not Satan. Not sin. Yours. Anybody else's. Not suffering. Not death. Nothing. You are his. He's faithful. You are safe and secure. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible faithfulness. We see it on the pages of Scripture. We thank you for your compassion. It gives us great comfort and peace to know that you care for us so deeply. We thank you for your loving kindness, for your grace poured out on us in Jesus, where you gave to us exactly what we did not deserve and did not give us what we so richly deserved. So now we worship you. Sing in your mighty name.